Jesus, as I talk tonight about this very precious thing, your blood that was shed for us, God, I ask for your help by your Spirit. May you open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word. So, Lord, help not just me, but help all of us, I pray tonight. Help us see what you've done. Help us see your grace. Help us see what it cost you. Amen. Well, my background before I was a pastor was I was an engineer. And one of the things I used to love when I was at school was science and math and all that kind of thing. And I had a mum who used to be a nurse. And my mum thought, great, he's good at science, all that kind of thing. He could be a doctor, you know. And so she used to try and encourage me to be a doctor. But there was a slight problem with that. And that was I didn't really much like the whole blood thing. I just found I much preferred kind of oil and bits of machinery and actually bits of paper and numbers. And that was just much more who I am. So I kind of kept far away. A number of my friends went to be doctors, but I decided that engineering and this kind of thing now was better, more what I thought was for me. But I tell you what, in this passage in front of us in Hebrews 9, there's a word that you just can't miss time and time again. Guess what it is? Blood. Blood. So you're maybe not going to like me. You know I like to use my props? You know that, don't you? Well, much as I thought if I did this, you'd remember it. Here's the thing that I want you to kind of, as it were, really see and visualize and get your fingers on. And that's, do this. Maybe even there. I always struggle to find my pulse there. But yeah, there. You feel that? Feel it moving around your body. You brought the prop with you tonight. That's blood. Now, in the Bible, it talks about how the life is in the blood. In fact, there are two things it talks about as bringing, as sort of, as life. It talks about the life being in the breath, and that's usually when something's born afresh. So like when a baby's born, or when the earth begins, the spirit, the rock, the breath of God is there. Or when we were talking at the Alpha a day away, we were talking about the spirit and how the spirit, the breath comes in to those who believe in Jesus. And in the same way, you know that the baby's going to be all right and it's born there when it's going to gasp and there's that first breath. So life is in the breath when it comes in. But the picture in the Bible of life being in the blood is actually when life is lost. When that stops going. Or as if any of you have watched any of these kind of war films that are apparently quite realistic, like Saving Private Ryan, I just found I couldn't watch the first 15 minutes of that film. Just such harrowing pictures. Life blood being shed. Spilt. Ended. The life is in the blood. And so in this passage, for us who maybe like me, you're find that you don't actually deal with blood a lot. I just want to read you something that has really grabbed me by a famous preacher called Spurgeon. He's as a way of writing that I just felt if I read this to you. You might just be able to picture it. And he, a bit like me, I think, has got this sensitivity about blood. He didn't, I don't think, have a prop with him at the time he wrote this, but he has a way with words. So listen to this. He says this, blood is always a terrible thing. What exquisite pain it must be, it must have caused our first parents, how keenly it must have touched the fine sensibilities of their nature to have had to offer sacrifice. Probably they had never seen death until they brought their first victim to the altar of God, blood. Ah, how they must have shuddered as they saw the warm life fluid flowing forth from the innocent victim. It must have seemed to them to be a very horrible thing, and very properly so, for God indeed intended them to feel their feelings outraged. He meant them to take to heart the anguish of the victim and learn with many a shudder what a destructive and killing thing sin was. He meant them to see before their eyes a commentary upon his threatening, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He meant Adam and Eve to witness the harrowing appearance as the sentence upon sin was executed, stabbing at the very heart of life, convulsing all the frame, sealing up the senses, and leaving behind but a wreck of the beautiful creature. And not a relic of happiness for it in the world. How dreadful must have been the spectacle. When the first pair gathered round the corpse of their second son, slain by his fine brother, there were the clots of blood on the murderous club or the sharp stone or whatever other instrument Cain may have used in smiting his brother to the grave. How they must have mourned and sighed as they saw the precious crimson of human life wantonly poured out upon the ground and crying to God against this murderer. Yes, blood is always a ghastly and a terrible thing. It is so, I suppose, because we recognize in it the destruction of life. Is it not so also that we may not be able to define the emotion because we are compelled in our consciences to admit the effect of sin? And we are staggered as we see what our sin has done. All through the great school of the Jewish law, blood was constantly used to instruct the Israelites in the guilt of sin and in the greatness of the atonement necessary for putting it away. I suppose that the outer court of the Jewish temple was something worse than ordinary shambles. If you will read the list of the multitudes of beasts that were sometimes slain there in a single day, you will see that the priests must have stood in gore and have in a single day and have presented a crimson appearance, their snow-white garments all splashed over with blood as they stood there offering sacrifice from morning till night. Every man who went up to the tabernacle or to the temple must have stood aside for a moment and have said, "What a place is this for the worship of God. Everywhere I see signs of slaughter." God intended this to be so. It was the great lesson which he meant to be taught to the Jewish people, that sin was a loathsome and a detestable thing, and that it could only be put away by the sacrifice of a great life. Such a life as had not then been lived. The life of the coming one. The life of the eternal Son of God, who must himself become man when he might offer his own immaculate life upon the altar of God to expiate the guilt and put away the filth and the loathsomeness of human transgression. We've been talking in these days about the old copy of the tabernacle, the tent, where these sacrifices of bulls and goats would have been made and blood sprinkled, and it would have been a mess. And it was what God intended to show the people how terrible sin was. It's what God intended to show and point to a sacrifice that was going to come, that in fact now has come on that cross, where Jesus himself had his bones nailed to a cross and his side pierced and blood was shed. It was gruesome. It was horrific. In fact, we remember it in a way in which he's reminded us of, with bread broken and wine poured out, representing the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This business of approaching God is no small thing. And so this afternoon, this evening, as we think about that life being in the blood, as it goes out from life, as we look at this passage, what we need to see is that it costs something. There's a cost. And the first point, I've really just got 2 points this evening. I've got the first point, which is the cost, that some things never change. And the second point is the benefits, that some things will never be the same again after Christ. So first then, the cost that we see here in this passage, both the cost that was spelt out in the Day of Atonement with all those sacrifices of bulls and goats and that blood everywhere, but ultimately the cost in the blood of Christ himself. You know, Obama has kind of built this whole campaign, hasn't he, on this one word. Do you know what it is? Change. So, you know, you can barely see him speak or anything without this word, change. And change is often necessary, and change is one of those things that is often good, and I think it's going to be key times to see whether in these days ahead, he can live up to the expectation of change that many have wanted and seen. But obviously, blatantly, a lot does need to change in the U.S., and a lot often needs to change in our lives as well. But some things never change. Some things never, never change. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to drive this point home for us, that some things never change, and they were the same in the Old Testament, and they're the same in the New. They were the same for the people then, and they're the same for you and I now. And the thing he really wants us to see is the cost is the same. The cost is the same, and the cost has always been and still is death for the payment of sin. And so he uses two illustrations in Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me at verse 16. Two illustrations that illustrate something of this cost. And the first one is an illustration about a will. He says this, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living. So for a will or an inheritance to come into effect, it happens when? When someone dies, when they're dead. So, you know, Beryl or whoever you like, they die and then their will comes into effect. And maybe you've been someone who's benefited from an inheritance from someone who's died. I know one time a while back, Laura and I had a great aunt who died and left us an inheritance. And we'd done nothing for it. We know nothing for it. She and her husband had accumulated some money, and they probably worked very hard for it and all that kind of thing. And then they die. Great cost to them, doubly cost. They not only have worked for the money, they've died. And we benefit from it. But it was death that brought into effect the inheritance. And in the same way, you pick up this verse 16, and one of the reasons I read from verse 15 is that he's been talking about an inheritance in verse 15. Look with me back to verse 15 there. Do you see in the middle, he says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that we looked at last week, that those who are called may receive the promised, read those two words out loud, eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. See, the thing about when my great aunt left me money is if we just stuck it in some, finance scheme or something like that, attached to the FTSE, or it would have to have been worth a whole lot less now. But Laura and I just felt that we wanted to put most of it into what the Lord was doing. We hadn't kind of been looking for it, so we just, kind of passed it on, as it were, that way. I tell you what, I'm really glad now we did that, because, you know, hopefully then it got used for the kingdom of God, or, you know, was put to that effect. And you know, praise the Lord, it's not just lost its value. You see, because our inheritance here, it just goes. Things in this world, maybe you've even been noticing that. You've been storing for a pension all your life. And in these last few days, months, you've thought, where's that gone? It's the reality of the world we live in. It's uncertain, and things here get stolen or destroyed or lose their value. But in heaven, it's an eternal inheritance. It's secure. It will never go. It will never be washed away. In fact, this great commentator, Raymond Brown, who was In fact, a Baptist minister at Victoria Baptist Church, not that far down the road in Eastbourne for many years, he has this to say about this inheritance and some of these words here. Just pick it up with me. Look at that verse, have it in front of you right there, verse 15. He says this. It says, three words are rich in meaning. It is a promised eternal inheritance. Do you see that there in verse 15? A promised eternal inheritance. Promise describes its certainty. Agreed? There's a promise from God. It's certain. Promise describes its certainty. Eternal, its quality. So it will never fade. Not like other stuff in this world. It will never fade. It is eternal. You're not going to see it suddenly disappear. And inheritance is content. It's an inheritance. It's given as a wonderful gift. And how is it put into effect? Well, what's the writer to the Hebrews trying to use this illustration to say? It's put into effect by death. By someone's death. Whose death? Jesus' death puts into effect this covenant, this eternal inheritance, this wonderful inheritance into our life. Now, what about the next illustration that he uses that kind of links in with that? And he goes on in verse 18. He says this. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. You see, he's really going for it with the blood and the death thing here. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and a branch of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So he goes back and uses an illustration that we might have been more familiar with, the illustration of a will. But for these Israelites, they were very familiar with this description of the old covenant being brought into effect. And it happened back in Exodus 24, and you can read it if you like. It reads almost exactly the same as that, verses kind of 4 to 8, where the Moses does exactly this. He kills some animals and sprinkles their blood as a sign of the covenant, as a sign that this covenant, this old covenant, has been put into effect. And there's a timeless principle here in these verses. Which verse do you reckon has the timeless principle? It's not rocket science. Verse 22. In fact, the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood. That's what happened in the law. And then he goes on and says, and this is the principle that never changes. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cost remains the same. In fact, as we're going to see, if there's going to be not just the cleansing of outward things and of a kind of earthly sanctuary and tabernacle, if there's going to be cleansing of heavenly things and of our consciences, like we were looking at this morning, it's going to take an even greater cost to see those things come about. But the wonderful thing is that cost has been paid. The blood of Christ has dealt with that cost, has enabled it possible for us to come into, as we've been looking at in the mornings, this heavenly sanctuary, this very dwelling place of God. The blood of Christ has enabled us to be forgiven all of our sins. Back to verse 14, which I encouraged you, if you're here this morning, to even try and get learning this one. The blood of Christ, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So the cost was all to him. The cost was amazingly dear to Jesus Christ. And that didn't change from old to new. I love the words of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Someone's going to have to help me here, make sure I get the first verse right. So here we go. Let's try and do it together. If you know it, kind of go with me. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who bore his eye, caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Let's just pause there. Put that up on the screen. Great. Charles Wesley hymn, I think. Is that right, Charles Wesley? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? I was the very reason he had to die. What? Can I benefit from that? Do I benefit from that? Well, wonder of wonders. Yes, I do. And that gives me great reason to sing these songs and praise him and thank him, because here we go, the benefits that some things will never be the same since that point. The writer unpacks a number of benefits here in chapter 9 that come because of Christ. And we're going to pick them up in verse 23. It says this: "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices." That's this whole point. If it costs something in the Old Testament, it doesn't cost less in the New. It costs more. It had to be a better sacrifice than these. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered," my little translation here, "the real thing. He entered heaven itself." He entered the true one. Now to appear before us in God's presence. So the first thing I want us to see that's changed, that will never be the same again, is there's the end of shadows. The end of these kind of things that are copies or shadows of the real thing. The tabernacle that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, this tent that was meant to be a kind of a picture or a little copy of the real thing. We don't need that anymore because Christ has entered the real thing. He's there in heaven itself. There's now a way for us to appear before God. In fact, one of the questions I posed in the morning, and if you've been just coming in the evening, you might not have heard this. I said, is this something that Christ does on our behalf, or do we go there too? You know, to the very presence of God in heaven, the Holy of Holies. Is that just something that Christ does on our behalf? Or do we, me and you, get to go there too? And I had to ring a friend because it was just wrestling with it and struggling with the kind of the enormity of what the second would be. And if you've been here in the morning, you know what the answer is. So what's the answer? What did my friend say? He said, "David, we're in Christ. We're in Christ. Where Christ goes, David goes. Where Christ goes, Chris goes, and Philip goes, and Graham, and Margaret, and anyone here who's in Christ, who's believed in him, who's put their trust in him. Where he is now, we are." It's the end of shadows. We don't need copies. We don't need, this kind of Old Testament rituals. He is right there in the presence of God, and we are too. And so don't go back to the copies. You know, there's been another guy other than Obama who's been in the news quite a bit recently, not for winning a kind of race to the White House, winning some other races, Lewis Hamilton. You know this character? Quite an amazing story of this guy from Stevenage who's now won as the youngest ever world champion. I'm sure you won't have missed it, even if you're not into motorsports. And I'll tell you what, there's a young guy in our youth group called Tom who reminds me a bit of Lewis Hamilton because he's go-karting already and loves it and... that's the one to watch out for. There you go. A little advanced tip. Lewis Hamilton. I don't know if you picked up on this story, and you might even need to correct me if I don't get it exactly right. But he got given, when he won, by the kind of head of McLaren, a little copy, a little toy or model of a kind of beautiful McLaren car. And the guy said, if you win five, I think it was five, or might have been, was it three? Hey, there you go. I knew someone would know. It was three. If you win three, I'll give you the real thing. Now, I wouldn't put it past him winning three. But when he does and he gets the real car, do you think he's going to play with the toy? No. He's not going to go back to the copy when he's got the real thing. And in the same way, let's not go back to shadows and copies when we have this real access. We have the opportunity to meet with God. We are in Christ, seated in heavenly places. I think we got that verse in Ephesians 2:6 that I shared again this morning, that it says this amazingly: "And God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." And we have this access. And what do? We go back to the kind of copies and think, oh, you know, don't know where, you know, what my place is or where God is, or, you know, and actually he's placed us in heavenly realms with him. That's the reality. Don't go back to the shadows and think that it's huge difficulty to get to God. In Christ, he's made it wonderfully open to us. It's the end of shadows, but it's also the end of religion. End of religion. How? Isn't that amazing? I know a lot of people in this city who think, you know what's the problem in this world? It's religion. You know, just if only religions could end. And I want to say, that's what happens here in this passage. This is the end of religion. Jesus says this. It says there's not just that he didn't enter a man-made sanctuary. He didn't enter the copy. He entered the true one. Look at verse 25 with me. Verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Religion is rituals and things that you do over and over and over again to try and please God and get right with God. It was what the Old Testament was full of, this sense of religious, you know, acts that you had to do to try and keep right with God. And Christ came, and did he do it over and over again? No, he did it once for all, and it's done. End of religion, end of rituals, end of having to do things endlessly to try and please God. And I don't know if you're here tonight because this is your ritual that you think gets God's pleasure, that makes him think that, you know, you'll get to heaven because you're here. If it is, you're wasting your time. This is not some ritual that we do as part of our religion to try and make God happy with us so at the end of the day we're going to get to heaven. No, we're here to celebrate what he's already done. This is a great habit if it's a habit, not a religion. If it's a habit, not a ritual. If it's something that we're doing to remind ourselves of the glorious thing that he's done. If we're not just rocking up and thinking, well, I'll sit there and I'll sing this and I'll sit then and then I'll go out. Nothing will be the same, but I'll have done my little bit. That's religion. That's not what we're about as a church. We're about a relationship. Jesus has come and said it's the end of religion. It's a relationship with God that you can have. You can get closer to God, or as close to God in this very moment here as you can at your desk at work. Isn't that amazing? As you can in the kitchen sink. You can meet with God and encounter him as you can in your bedroom, wherever you go, in your car. Because God has made it possible for us to have access with him. And yes, it's a wonderful thing. You'd expect me to say this. To come on Sundays and to meet with others and to celebrate and learn and study. And Christians have been doing it for thousands of years. Well, 2,000 years. And I'd encourage you, keep doing it. But don't just do it here on a Sunday. Don't just make that be your bit that you do to try and keep God happy. No, meet with him often as you can. Make the most of the fact that this is the end of religion. Jesus said at the communion table, again, this is blood is key to the end of shadows. It's destroyed all that, Jesus' death. But in the end of religion, the old covenant was done away with as Jesus at that Last Supper. Do you remember the words he used with his disciples as he took the cup? He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Done. New era. End of shadows. End of religion. New covenant opened. Relationship with God made possible at a mealtime. Yes, in a Sunday service. Made possible because of him. One of the messages that has stuck with me through this year is the message that Terry Virgo gave about law and grace. Do you remember that from Hebrews, from Romans 7? Just turn with me to Romans 7. This might just jog your memory. Hebrews 7, verse 4. He's used the illustration from marriage, saying that when you're married to someone, you're married to them until you die. It's actually there in the marriage thing, you know, until death do us part. But when someone's died, end of verse 3, it says, but if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So she's released from that. Okay? Verse 4 then picks it up. So, my brothers, you also died to the law, though through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that he might bear fruit to God. So he's making this comparison and saying, guys and Christians in Rome, Christians in Brighton, you died to the law. You were like you were married to it. Old way. Trying to earn your way to God. You died to that, and now you've been married or united or in a new covenant agreement with Christ. Do you remember this? If you were there, new arrangement with Christ. Now, you are in him. He's done it for you. Not law, but grace made possible in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. How do you please your new husband? How do you please Christ? You don't please him by going back to your old husband. You don't please him. This is a little marriage tip. You know, anyone, you know, don't go back to your ex. You know, Christ is the new husband that we have, this new arrangement. And so often what we think is going to please him is us trying to keep a law. I remember Terry doing it so carefully. If I could just make my way through those difficult chapters of Leviticus and read my little bit every day, then God's going to be happy to me. And I know I don't want to, but I'm going to anyway. I'm going to go and do this and I'm going to go and do that. Surely then God will be happy with me. And God, and we just keep trying to do what good things. But the danger of those good things is that sometimes we can think that by doing them, we're earning our salvation. That's not it at all. You actually, if we start to try and do those things in our own strength, as if we're the ones who are kind of earning our way back to God, we're offending Christ. He died at great cost, shed his blood so that we wouldn't have to do all those things. Now, if we do them because we want to follow him, if we do them out of a response that says, I'm here tonight, Jesus. You've done everything for me. I want to know you more. I want to follow you more. I'm not here because I have to earn your approval or favor. You love me anyway. One of the things I love about people like Beryl is, you know what they do? They serve God all the way through their lives. Till even a month before she went to glory, Beryl was still coming out to an evening service. Do you know what that's like on a day like this when you're 85? She didn't do it because she had to. She did it because she loved it. She loved you guys. That's why she did it. So then what happens? Then suddenly she's actually not able to come because she's in a hospital ward. Or she's in a nursing home. Or her leg's giving her a problem. And she doesn't think, oh no, my whole salvation is now up the spout because I'm not able to get to church. No, she doesn't think that. She's frustrated because she would love to be here. But she knows, confidently knows, that she's going to heaven, even though she's maybe tried to read her Bible every day and she's not able to do that anymore. She's come to church every week. She's not able to do that anymore. All those things stripped and gone away. But that's okay. And you and I, we will get to a place where we will realize that we can't earn our way to God. He will do something in us where we'll realize, you know what, we just can't anymore. And if we've understood this doctrine, if we've understood grace, it will enable us in those moments to still have great peace, great joy even. And know, yeah, I wasn't doing those things to earn my way to God. I was doing them because I loved him, loved people, wanted to serve him. That's why I was doing those things. So don't let us as a church go back to law. You know, let's be people who love to pray and read our Bibles and come to church and go to small group. Let's not do those out of a legalism. Let's do those things out of an overflow of love and a response to God. So end of shadows, end of religion. And lastly, I just have to mention it again because I was just enjoying it so much this morning. End of guilt. Do you remember that? As we were looking at this morning, verse 14, he promises to give us this internal inheritance. And before that, it said in verse 14, Christ offers himself unblemished to God to cleanse our consciences. To cleanse our consciences. And in fact, back in Hebrews 9, verse 26, in our passage, it says this, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin. To do away with sin. Hallelujah. Now that doesn't mean that there's no sin out there in our world. Plainly, we know that is. We're going to even ourselves face temptations to sin. But that doing away with sin that he's done is he's taken the sin in my life and he's run away with it. It's not my own anymore. He has taken it and it's his. Hallelujah. End of guilt. So if you've come in here and you're thinking, right, I want to try and do religion, or I want to try and cling to shadows, or if you've come in here and you're clinging even to guilt in your life, let him take it. Let him deal with it. But don't for one moment, as I end, think that that's a cheap and easy thing for him to do. Don't take that for granted. Don't kind of mock it or trample it underfoot. We're going to see that the writer of the Hebrews takes that very, very seriously. And there's a man who was actually involved in the Second World War. He was a German pastor, a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put in a prisoner of war camp for his faith and for his stance against Nazism. And he wrote a great book called The Cost of Discipleship. And I'm just going to read you some words on his chapter on costly grace. And this is what he has to say. He says this: costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It's grace. Great cost to him. Free to you and I. But not cheap. Not cheap. In fact, this grace that we talk about time and time again here is so precious, so much a treasure, that it would be worth you giving up everything you had, like that man buying that field to get that treasure or that pearl of great price. It is that special, that worth it. It was worth you coming out in the rain tonight to hear about it again, just in case your value of it had slightly slipped. It is worth you going home and meditating on, and tomorrow thinking of again and thinking, what do I have of most precious value? I have God's grace in Christ. That is the gospel of grace. That is what Hebrews chapter 9 wants to point us to. Great cost, some things that never change. Great benefits, some things that will never be the same again. The end of shadows, the end of religion, the end of guilt. And as I end, I want to encourage you to do two things in your own heart. And the first is to reject. To reject going back to copies, to reject kind of doing things out of law or out of ritual, or thinking that by them you're going to get close to God, and to reject guilt and the accusations of the enemy. So that's the first thing, to reject. And sometimes I kind of find I need to just be a bit firm in my praying, and I just need to say, nah, I'm not having any of that kind of accusation that the enemy loves to pour upon our lives. Any of that kind of trying to go back to the old. But then I need to receive. So reject and then receive. Receive grace. Receive what Christ has paid for. Receive cleansing. Receive the reality rather than the shadow. Receive purpose You know, cleanse us from a guilty conscience that we might serve the living God. Receive again that sense that this is worth it. I look around and I know many of you have worked hard for the gospel this week. You've served him. You've kind of done a job and something else, and you just, right tonight, you're just tired. It was worth it. Remember that. Receive again tonight that sense of, yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it. So in this moment, just do those two things in your heart. Just say, Lord, I want to reject anything that's that kind of going back, going to shadows, or just clinging to any guilt in my life, and receive again. And this is a powerful moment. Just say to Jesus, Jesus, I receive you again and everything that's mine and yours. So I'm just going to give us a moment of quiet. I'm going to encourage the band to come up and lead us just in some background music. But just in this moment, just do business with God. Have this passage open in front of you, Hebrews chapter 9. And again, maybe particularly go back to verse 14. And reject. Reject the accusations. Reject the lies. Reject guilt. Reject the kind of legalism that can creep into our lives, and receive again. Receive again, Jesus. Jesus, we're here tonight precisely because we don't want to go back to the old. We're here tonight to remember you. Lord Jesus, we're here tonight because we know in our world that sin and temptation and guilt and accusations from the enemy can just crowd in on our lives. And we're here again tonight to remind ourselves that in you all that can be washed clean. So Jesus, we reject all that would stand in the way of us experiencing you fully right now. We receive your grace again. We receive your love. We receive your spirit. We receive your gifts. Lord, we receive that calling again that you've placed on our lives to be servants of the living God. And we receive those things recognizing how precious and valuable and costly they were for you to win for us. Thank you, Jesus.